From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is God's word. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we've seen this before, haven't we? It looks like we've seen this very story before. One time, when I was teaching my Old Testament class, I had one half of the classroom read Genesis 12, verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, and then I had the other half read this passage right here. And then after a few minutes, I had a volunteer briefly give a synopsis of the essence of what they read, and it wasn't too long until the one side or the other would kind of look, you know, furrowed eyebrows and think, "Wait, they're mistaken because they read our passage." Like, "Mr. Donovan, like they accidentally read our passage. Can we get another volunteer?" Because that's what they, and slowly but surely, they realized that it sounds very similar to their own passage. Indeed, these are very similar events. No doubt about that. Both of them have to do with Abraham going into someone else's kingdom, of course. Both of them have something to do with Abraham telling the ruler that Sarah is his sister. Both of them have to do with that ruler taking Sarah into his own house. And then God has to step in to intervene on Sarah's behalf and on Abraham's behalf in the form of some sort of sicknesses, some sort of plagues or diseases. Right here, here's one where it's more obvious that he closes the womb of the people, as indicated in the second to last verse and the last verse of our passage. And both of them have something to do with the ruler going up to Abraham and essentially saying, "Hey, why'd you do this, man? Why'd you do this? Here, take your wife, get out of here." So there is, admittedly, a lot of similarities, to be sure. And this has caused not a few Bible critics to kind of attack the historicity of this story here. There's a lot of critics that will attack the historicity of this very story here, saying something like it's a doublet of sorts. And, of course, Abraham wouldn't, you know, sin in the same way twice, because who does that nowadays, right? You know, who sins in the exact same way twice? Look in the mirror, but okay, but they'll attack the historicity of this story. But consider for a moment the fact that there's plenty of things here that make this story stand on its own. If we take a minute to think about how different these stories actually are, we'll be able to kind of see a little bit better the development of Abraham as a character. Or put it this way, just exactly what does the Bible want us to think when we think of Father Abraham? Notice, for example, in chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old, right? In this passage right here that we've just read, he's older. He's 99 years old, and he's much more seasoned. He knows of God's protection of him, not only in theory, as he is given in chapter 12, but also in practice. We have Genesis 14, that interesting time where you have this overwhelming combined forces of those ancient Near Eastern kings. You can even say in chapter 12, we have a very, very clear example of God protecting Abraham while he's in Egypt, right? So we have a very clear example of this. So not only all of these experiences, but his name is also changed. He bears upon his body the mark of God's covenant. He's spoken with God many times at this point in Genesis 20, and he was even given a promise that a son would come directly through his wife in chapter 18. So we can of course go on and see, we can essentially say that it's the case that he's much more seasoned than he was in chapter 12. And consider also, I suppose, that the reason why he's in the land between Kadesh and Shur and eventually in Gerar is entirely different. Back in chapter 12, it was a famine that got him there. Over here, we're not exactly sure why he's there, but notice he's also sojourning within the bounds of the promised land, right here, whereas before he is in the land of Egypt. Now, there's a lot more to say about this, and there's a lot more to unpack with this there, but suffice it to say that while there are a lot of similarities, of course, there's a lot of things that can be pointed out about this passage that makes it stand on its own. And I think one of the chief ways that it stands on its own two feet has particularly to do with the two main characters in this story. You have Abraham and Abimelech. They both begin with AB, so that's why the title of the sermon is "Which Ab is Better?" There you go, the reveal right there. But these two form for us a point of comparison that you can't really easily see with the Pharaoh of Genesis 12. Okay? They form for us a point of comparison that you can't really see with the Pharaoh. Abraham here is shown to have character traits. I don't want to call them character qualities, and you'll find out why if it's not already obvious to you. It's they're character traits that are demonstrably different from that of Abimelech's character qualities. I'll call them character qualities, which is to say, more broadly, that there are times in which the actions of the people of God are more worldly than the people of the world. And then conversely, there are times in which the actions of the world are then more godly than even the people of God. And so with this in mind, we come to this theme statement that's given in your bulletin that kind of summarizes essentially what I want to show, that Abraham's dishonesty with Abimelech shows us God's ability to use the world to correct his people. And with that, as it's given in your bulletin, I want to consider this with the personalities of Abraham and Abimelech as our two main points for this evening. Well, firstly, you have Abraham here. You can summarize his personality in a few different ways. Firstly, that he's negligent. He's negligent. Particularly, he's negligent with regard to the promises of God. We see this very quickly in verse 2. Very quickly. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." That's a negligence of the promises of God. In spite of the fact that God had come to him personally, in spite of the fact that God gave him promises, I mean, imagine the power of these promises. No power in heaven or on earth, no power of hell could touch them. No power in heaven and on earth or all the powers of hell combined could ever possibly hope to overturn them. And he doesn't operate on the basis of them when he says this misleading statement to Abimelech. Now, we know from later on, that he does this, why? Well, for his own personal protection. He wants to preserve his own self. Otherwise, he thinks that they're going to kill him, and then they're going to take her anyways. But in doing this, what is he doing? He's abandoning his resolve in the promises of God, which again, those promises have offered him plenty of protection in the past, right? We've already considered Genesis 12 with Pharaoh. We've already considered Genesis 14 with that overwhelming conglomerate of those ancient Near Eastern kings that laid waste to, like, what was it, 10 different nation states? I mean, so if anybody, Abraham is not in a position to say that the promises of God cannot protect him. Right? We've already seen his promises offering him plenty of protection in the past. Well, in abandoning his resolve in the promises of God, what does he do? He acts in the way of negligence toward them. He's negligent. It's not that he forgot them. Yeah, I don't think that the passage wants us to walk away understanding that here Abraham forgot the promises of God. I don't think that the passage means to say this. It's just that he didn't operate having the promises of God as the backdrop or the motivation of his actions here. In other words, we can say it this way. It's not that he forgot the word of God. It's just that he thought that they didn't really apply in this situation. He didn't see fit, in the words of Romans 1, he didn't see fit to retain the knowledge of the promises of God. He doesn't think that they're particularly relevant or helpful in this event in his life. I mean, we could say it this way again, that Abraham assumes of himself what the rest of the world assumes about Abraham, and then having these assumptions of the world as his backdrop or the groundwork of his thought life, it should really come to no surprise that self-preservation is kind of one of the first things that are on his bucket list right here. Or even that self-preservation could override the preservation that God had promised and had delivered in his life time and time and time again. See, I harp a lot on the concept of worldviews. And I guess the Thursday evening Bible study is getting a fire hose shot of this. But we need to start thinking in this way. We need to start recognizing the importance of thinking God's thoughts after him. It's a very important thing to live in the Christian life, to start thinking Christianly about all manner of things, to hold out the promises of God in front of us, So that they may illumine us on our way, because it's incredibly important for us to think about, because imagine how easy it is nowadays to fall into the trap of thinking about things in the exact same way that the rest of the world thinks about things, to assume about the rest of society what the world assumes about society, to assume about ourselves what the rest of the world thinks about us. In other words, we can say it this way, we are at war. Constantly. You, right now, are at war with the world and the devil, no less than your very flesh, to not think Christianly about your circumstances, whatever thought pattern may arise in your brains. So we can say that Abraham is negligent. Secondly, he's careless. His negligence leads to him being careless. He's careless of his wife. I don't think I need to prove this to you very soundly. He's careless of his wife. But think about this. His carelessness extends to his own wife. Now, it's an interesting to note that the last time we heard from Sarah was back in chapter 18. Okay? Now, readers don't usually consider this because of the gravity of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Has a way about it of distracting us or detracting us from this or forgetting it. But turn back to Genesis 18. We hear one of the last things that we heard about Sarah in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then the Lord gives another promise. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, this might be a little challenging, but putting this all together, putting together the proximity of the events of chapter 18 and chapter 20, putting together the time that it would take for one to journey from the oaks of Mamre, as he was in Genesis 18, to now between in the land between Kadesh and Shur, which is a land that's just northeast of the Red Sea, and then the time that it would take to sojourn in the city of Gerar, which is in modern-day Gaza Strip, one of the southwesternmost cities in David's time and in Israel, or Solomon's time. Well, putting all this together and the timing and things like that, we get a very startling real possibility that Sarah may very well have been pregnant with Isaac at this point. And so his carelessness takes upon itself a whole new level of carelessness. His carelessness of his wife. He's also careless of Abimelech and his people. We know this because this isn't the first time that he's done this, right? What happened last time? Genesis 12, what happened last time? Well, he lies about his wife, or at least he tells a half-true statement about his wife, and then they got hit with plagues. What does he think is going to happen now? Right? What does he think? Does he think that somehow his saying half truths to this person right here, Abimelech, is somehow going to render a different outcome or something like that? He's seen this before. He knew from last time this was a very real possibility that God was well within His right to do it again, to protect the line, the seed of that was promised in Genesis 3 verse 15, even from its caretakers. So he's careless about Abimelech and the people here. And lastly, that Abraham is ignorant. He's ignorant. He's ignorant of the will of God. Now, that's not something that you would assume about Abraham, who is the man of faith, Galatians 3. You don't assume that the man of faith would be ignorant of the will of God. Now, would you? I mean, normally you wouldn't. I mentioned before, a moment before, that this passage is heavily criticized by various scholars of different stripes as not being historically accurate. Well, I think in my reading of it, this is a testament and a testimony to its historical reliability, that the Bible doesn't even pull punches when even considering someone like Father Abraham. In other words, its accuracy should only be suspicious if it consistently and exclusively casts Abraham in a positive light. But it doesn't. It doesn't pull back any punches here at all. Now we can see that that Abraham, he's careless, he's negligent, he's ignorant. Oh, we see that Abraham is ignorant of the entire will of God in this whole story. Now, that's an ironic detail to mention, seeing as though Abraham is the very first person in the entire Bible to be called a prophet, right? And he's the one that's ignorant of the will of the Lord in this passage. And even God calls him a prophet. In other words, it's an irony of sorts that Abraham, the prophet, was ignorant of the clear testimony of the will of God. Now, this isn't the only time in the Bible that this happens. This isn't the only time in the Bible where this happens. I mean, we've got Balaam with the Moabites. You remember that story? We've got Jonah, who acts very similarly to the sailors and to the Ninevites in that book of Jonah. In a way, this could also be attributed to Adam in the garden, in a certain way of looking at it. But he's ignorant about what the will of God, which, again, makes the irony even more prominent, that God reveals himself to Abimelech, the Philistine king, rather than Abraham, who was noted by the Lord as a prophet. He also seems to have a fair degree of ignorance of the will of God when it comes to that awkward phrase in verse 12, when he admits the other half of the truth, right? That interesting note, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And again, I'm not sure what to do with this other than just keep throwing Abraham under the bus. I mean, the text has no problem doing it, and so neither should I. I'm not going to excuse him, and you can read Leviticus 17, I'm sorry, 20 verse 17 for more information about this. The text doesn't seem to pull back any punches. But for the sake of the time that Abraham lived in, there was a people group during Abraham's time known as the Hurrians, who were a prominent people group who lived in that day, Haran, where Abraham goes to and he leaves from there in Genesis chapter 11. One of the customs of the Hurrians was, for various reasons, you could actually adopt your sister as your wife for various reasons. And it seems as though Abraham follows this custom here. Commentators of all stripes try to soften the blow with this passage here by calling Sarah Abraham's cousin and the like. But I have to take my disagreement with them because it misses the entire point of the passage. Don't soften the blow when it comes to God revealing the sin of his people. Sometimes it is the case that even the people of God do things that are in disobedience to him. That's the thrust of the entire passage. We shouldn't soften this blow just because we want to look to Abraham as the first person that the covenant is given to. We don't soften that blow. Sometimes the people of God are unknowingly negligent of our own confession. Sometimes the people of God are careless about themselves. They're careless about others whom we're called to love. Sometimes the people of God can't discern the voice of God. Now, is this a problem with God or his ability to communicate? No, this is not a problem with God or his ability to communicate. Did he somehow not speak clearly enough or speak loudly enough? No, he doesn't not speak clearly or loudly enough. I mean, the problem is us, right? The problem is us. It's due to the hardness of our own hearts and the deafness of our own ears as we still struggle with sin. And I think we need to own up to that. Because the difference between us and the world is that the promises are still ours. Even though we struggle with it and lack so much in so many areas. And of course, I'll get to this more later and why this ultimately can actually do a roundabout thing. It showcases the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So more about that in just a minute. I do want to consider Abimelech's personality. Let's move on to consider the personality of Abimelech from what we've got. So just like Abraham, Abimelech's personality just leaps right off the page at us here. If Abraham is, what do we say, negligent, careless, if he's ignorant, Abimelech, the Philistine, that should be a very, you know, you should underline that detail. The Philistine shows us something of an opposite of these character traits. Firstly, that he's attentive. He's attentive, firstly, to the word of the Lord. Verse 3, God says to him in a dream at night, he says, "You are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken." And then what happens? He pays attention. He pays attention to the Lord. He fears the word of the Lord. He fears the Lord when he speaks to him. He's attentive to him. And that is, he takes the word of the Lord seriously. Abimelech is attentive to what's being said to him. He takes this threat very seriously. And along with this, he's also attentive to the needs of his own people. In contrast to Abraham, who's negligent and careless regarding his own wife, take a look at verse 4 with me. Abimelech, what does he do? He answers that threat in a certain way. He says, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Notice this. Notice what God says in verse 3. He says, "You are a dead man. God threatens him personally. You are a dead man. And then Abimelech understands it more corporately. Verse 4, will you kill an innocent people? Notice what Abimelech is doing there. He's attentive to the needs of his own people. Or we could say it this way, he's attentive to the survival of not only himself, but also his people. And he seeks the greater good of himself and his people. He's attentive. Secondly, that he's responsible. He's responsible. He's responsible with the word of the Lord. Now, it's not often that this happens in the Bible, but it's there every now and then. Very often in the Bible, when someone of another nation or someone who's not a Christian, when they handle the word of God, the very thing that we're supposed to think they'll do with the word of God is that, of course, they'll mishandle the word of God. But this is one of those few times in the Bible where the unregenerate is more responsible with the word of the Lord than the regenerate is. And we can see this, that when God appears to him in a dream, this Philistine king exercises responsibility with the word of the Lord. And what does he do? He immediately adopts God's view of him. Immediately. Perhaps for the very first time in his life, he adopts God's, he adopts the Creator's view of the creation. He instantaneously comes to know the most basic function of what we're going through in the high school group and Sunday school. There is God and then there is not God. There is the Creator and there is the creature. There is the infinite, eternal, you cannot touch the Creator. You need Him for everything. Not only to give you your daily bread, but also to prove that 1 plus 1 equals 2. You need Him for everything, and the creation does not need the Creator. Abimelech comes to realize that instantaneously, perhaps for the very first time in his life, and he recognizes that God is the Creator, and he is just a lump of dust made in the image of God. He is just the man of the dust. So he's responsible with the word of the Lord when it forces him to realize who he is and who God is. Further, he's responsible with the word of the Lord when he represents the word of the Lord to his servants. Look at verse 8. Abimelech rose early in the morning and he told his servants. And what happens? What's their reaction? They're terrified, just like he is. They're absolutely startled and terrified, exactly like he is. I mean, that's how you know that someone's handling the word of the Lord responsibly, right? When God communicates a very clear message to the messenger, and then he communicates that same message that elicits the exact same emotions. And of course, he carries out the word of the Lord. We can see this pretty quickly when he gives Sarah back, and he does this essentially that same day. So he's responsible with the word of the Lord. He's also responsible, notice, with the words of Abraham. He's responsible with the words of Abraham. Notice that he represents Abraham to God the exact way that Abraham represented himself to Abimelech. He represents what Abraham says to him in verse 5. Did he himself not say to me, she is my sister? And then she herself said, this is my brother. I mean, notice what he's doing. He's not bearing false witness against his neighbor. That's exactly what he's doing. He's representing everything that he thinks to be the truth in that situation. He's responsible with the words of Abraham as he represents them before the Lord. There's a lot of things that can be said here. I need to kind of step on it. There's much more that can be said. He's attentive. He's responsible. And thirdly, he's innocent. Thirdly, he's innocent. He's innocent in his dealings with Abraham. Notice that he believes Abraham's claims about Sarah, that she is his sister. And there's never any qualms about that. For what reason? Well, because he's not looking for any trouble from Abraham. That's why. He's not looking for any trouble. I don't think that he was necessarily intimidated of Abraham. I don't get that feel through the reading of the text. I take his dealings to be somewhat along the lines of a friendly group sort of mentality, a friendly avoidance of conflict, if you will, I don't think that he's intimidated of Abraham. He just doesn't want to do wrong by him. So he wants to deal innocently with Abraham, and therefore he's going to take him at his word, not knowing that he's being deceived. Now, he's also innocent with regard to Sarah, isn't he? He's innocent with regard to Sarah. Thankfully, that phrase in verse 4 comes as a breath of fresh air to the reader, and it tells you something of Abimelech's discretion that he had, that first sentence, where it says, "Now Abimelech had not approached her." I mean, this, of course, is in a sexual context. He had not made any sexual advances towards her. He understands, unlike Abraham, apparently, that it's not right to treat another man's wife like this. And therefore, what he's doing is he's operating from Sarah's own dignity and the dignity that's inherent in that marriage. And along these lines, he's also innocent regarding his own moral compass. Notice the substance of the communication with God in verse 5. He says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." And then God says to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." So even the Lord declares his innocence in this matter with this. Abraham's innocence in regard to his own moral compass is very evident when you read his confrontation with Abraham from verses 8 through 13, a very prominent passage in this chapter, if you read it very carefully. Essentially, what Abimelech says to Abraham, says, "Why'd you do this? Why'd you do this, man?" And then what does Abraham do? He fumbles, he stumbles, he dribbles the ball, but he's bumbling and stuff. He knows that. Abraham knows that for sure, and so does Abimelech. But probably the most obvious show of his innocence is when he takes Sarah aside by herself in verse 16. And then he explains his innocence to her. In essence, what is he doing? He said, now listen, Sarah. He takes her aside and speaks directly to her. And says, "Now, listen, I did you no wrong. Okay, you got to know this. I didn't do anything wrong with you. I did you no wrong. You know that, right? Look, I'll even give this this 1,000 pieces of silver, which is equivalent to almost 170 years labor in that day and age. I'll give you 1,000 pieces of silver to show everyone else, you and everyone else, that I am innocent." It's an interesting phrase that verse 16 has. It is a sign of your innocence, literally a covering of the eyes, you know, a covering, a close of the eyes, that I am innocent and that you are vindicated. That's the idea that's going on here. So we have Abraham, negligent, careless, and ignorant. We've got Abimelech, he's attentive, he's responsible, he's innocent. And all this leads up to one question that I have for us in application as we close. Just how is it that we should respond when the world does what the church ought to do? Or what do we say when the world catches us in sin and confronts us over it? You can see what Abraham did, right? He fumbled the ball. He absolutely fumbled the ball. But somehow, I don't know how, the Lord worked on Abimelech's heart, and you could read further on in chapter 21 exactly what's going on here. Look at this, 21 verse 22, now that I've mentioned it. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do." Where'd he get that from? Somehow the word of the Lord pierced his heart. To what degree and to what extent, I don't know. The very next verse, "Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will do such and such." Where did he get that from? Well, God pierced his heart. He pierced the heart of a Philistine king. Boy, that'll preach, wouldn't it? But what do we do when we're called out by the world because of our sin? A number of weeks ago, a dearly beloved person in the family posted something on social media that says, something to the effect that atheists are often better doing what Jesus said than most Christians are. And this sentiment, of course, has gained a lot of traction in other areas of life. But what do we make of this? What do we make of this? How do we go about responding to this when the world calls out our sin? Well, number one, firstly, we evaluate their claim to sin. We evaluate their claim to sin. We evaluate what they're calling sin. And this can be done pretty quickly because sin, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity. It's any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, if you can't point to a specific command in the Bible that you're not living up to or that you're breaking, it's probably not sin. Okay? For example, notice the cultural sin of claiming that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That ain't a sin. You could just read the rest of the Bible and find out that is quite obviously not a sin in the Bible. That's a sin in our culture, but the culture isn't God. So evaluate their claim to sin. Is it a sin? Is the exclusive claim of the gospel a sin? No, it's not. So evaluate their claim to sin. But what if what they point out is sin? What if it is a lack of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God? Well, then you go to the second step. Secondly, you acknowledge the sin that they've identified. Acknowledge the sin that they've identified. It's no use to the Christian message to hide sin. It's no use of the Christian message to say that I'm still better than you. You acknowledge the sin that they've identified. It works better to acknowledge sin because in acknowledging sin, what are you doing? You're declaring the supremacy of God even over your own pride. You're still declaring the supremacy and the authority of God over your very life when you're found in dereliction of it. So acknowledge the sin that I've identified. Thirdly, tell them of your own weakness. Tell them of your own weakness. This is a remarkably important thing to do, I suppose, even if you haven't sinned. Tell them of your own weakness. After all, the essence of the Christian message is that God saves sinners, and the very person that you don't want them focusing on is yourself. The very person that you want them focusing on is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can apply what John the Baptist says, John 3, verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. And what better and what more obvious way to decrease yourself and increase the Lord Jesus is there than to make your weakness a matter of fact? Acknowledge your weakness. I mean, you don't want them thinking that you rely upon your own righteousness, do you? I don't think that that you want to do that. Show them that you, too, are even weak, that you've never deserved any glory for living a righteous life. Fourthly, point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. After affirming sin as sin, acknowledging the sin that they've identified, admitting your weakness, tell them that you are the reason why Jesus came. You are the reason why Christ came. Tell them that this is the reason why God assumed flesh. To straighten everything that is crooked about me. Right? To save sinners such as myself. What I normally do is I just simply say this, this simple phrase. Guys, this is why I need Jesus. This is why we need Jesus. After acknowledging our sin, affirming it, acknowledging our weakness, point to Jesus. I mean, it gets the focus entirely off of you and squarely on the person and work of Christ, and that's exactly what you want to want them to go, is point them to Christ. Fifthly, acknowledge that you have gospel promises to assure you of forgiveness. Acknowledge that you have gospel promises to assure you of forgiveness. This is perhaps otherwise known as give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. Tell them that they need the forgiveness bought by Jesus and secured by his resurrection, just as you do. This is what gives you, of course, the confidence to apologize rightly. And this is what will honor the Lord Jesus and even present him to them when you stumble. I tell you what, Abraham should have done this, shouldn't he have? The story would read much differently if Abraham would have done this. This passage gives us Abraham and Abimelech to show us God's ability to use the world to correct his people. Never shy away from being corrected. And while at it, while we're at it, we give glory to the Lord Jesus. Why? By doing so.